Proverbs 2, 1 through 9. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her for as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning we come again in our series of parenting by God's promises. We're now in part 3 of Dr. Beakey's book. We've looked at covenantal foundations for parenting, focusing on the biblical view of 1 Corinthians 7:14, where we are told that a child of even one believing parent is in the covenant. We considered it in light of 3 false views, and we said that the proper view is a view where we recognize that there's an internal, vital covenant that is unbreakable, and that those that have been saved are in that covenant, and there are those that are nonetheless within the visible church that are not within that covenant present, and that covenant is described as a dotted line, which means it can be broken. And we think this does justice to the passages of Scripture which suggest the covenant cannot be broken, and then the passages of Scripture which suggest it can be broken. One of those where it suggests it can be is Romans 9:6. Not all Israel is Israel. Or in Romans 11:18 and following, we read about the branches that are broken off from the olive tree. And then we also read in Hebrews 6:4-8 of those who even taste of the Holy Spirit and get a sense of the world to come in corporate worship, and yet who fall away, who are not saved. Having looked at part 1, we considered part 2, parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. Considered the place of catechism, family worship, teaching the Word of God at all times, and exercising our prophetic office as parents. Considered the place of prayer and sympathizing with our children as we exercise the priestly office with our children. And then we considered the place of preventative and corrective discipline in the exercise of our kingly office with our children. And then for a few weeks, we've been looking at part 3, practical steps for child rearing. Dr. Beakey opens this section with help from our Puritan forefathers. And then we've been looking at teaching our children piety. We began to look at this chapter last week, and then we'll continue this week. Next week we'll consider, Lord willing, teaching our children to listen, then taming children's tongues, and then handling sibling relationships. And I think we will find that we have much to learn about listening, speaking, and controlling sibling relationships even within the church. And how we do so clearly sets an example for our children in how they behave in the family, in the church, in their communities as well. So this morning, having last week looked at the objections to cultivating piety, the motivation for cultivating piety, and thirdly, why the Puritans taught piety to their children, let's consider this morning the Puritan methods for teaching piety, and then how not to teach piety. And then Dr. Beakey closes the chapter with a little exhortation to persevere, in cultivating or teaching piety to our children. So the methods. He seems to be focusing on gaining some help from the Puritans in this chapter in particular. When I read the next chapter on listening, it didn't seem like he focus so much on the Puritans and their contribution to study. But here, clearly, clearly in this chapter he does. So the first method, he says, is ground them in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 1:13. There we read that the Word of God, we'll lay up in our hearts that sound doctrine or that healthy doctrine that Paul has taught. Then he also says we should have our children read God's Word. Clearly, I think we have an indication that Timothy's mother and grandmother encouraged him in the reading of God's Word, where in 2 Timothy 3:14-15, we read this. Paul says to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So clearly, Timothy's mother and grandmother were in the practice of reading the Scriptures to him, encouraging him to read them. Then thirdly, Dr. Beakey says that another method the Puritans used for teaching or cultivating piety was leading in family worship and catechizing and routinely discussing spiritual things with their children. He quotes Richard Cecil on page 188, where Richard Cecil says, "Let family worship be short, savory, simple, plain, tender, heavenly." Pretty simple description of what family worship ought to be like. Short, savory, simple, plain, tender, and heavenly. Then fourthly, he says, the Puritans teach us that we should see every opportunity for teaching or for cultivating piety. He says we should teach our children piety by drawing examples from nature and daily life. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. 6 and 7, we're to lay up the Word in our heart. It's to dominate our lives, we're told by God through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:6, where he says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And he goes on to say, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house." So he says there's routine times that the Word of God ought to be discussed. He also suggests we ought to make good use of the means of grace in public worship. In Hebrews 10:24, we read of the habit of some who have gotten in the habit of not coming to corporate worship and not participating in the special presence of God and sitting under His Word and participating in His worship. We also, he says, should draw lessons from God's wonderful works. Psalm 78:4. We're in Psalm 78:4. We read this. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done." And then fifthly, Dr. Beakey says, we ought to offer Christian education to our children at the feet of Christian teachers. And he quotes here William Gouge, which says, "Let religious schoolmasters be chosen for children." Now, Dr. Beakey didn't refer to a passage there, but I thought a passage that at some level deals with this principle is Matthew 10:24. Matthew 10:24. And there we read, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Just a basic principle of the fact that we have things to learn, and we need to find, and our parents, particularly for children, our parents need to help us find masters in subjects that we have not mastered, so they can help us to master them. So we're the disciples of the masters. At some point, sometimes the disciple of a master becomes as good as the master. And then he needs to find another master that's further along in that craft or that skill, that art, so he can move on further. At some point, the disciple becomes a master of others, and he begins to teach others, hopefully still being taught himself by someone further along, more mature in that skill, that trade, that art. And so parents must select people to help them train their children. And they must be diligent, careful about the character of those people. Sometimes they may have a non-Christian teaching their children something, but they're going to be very sensitive about the effects, the influences of that non-Christian. They may sometimes have Christians who don't agree with them on points, but they're going to consider how that person might be influencing for good or for bad their children in whatever they're studying. And then sixthly, Dr. Beakey says that the Puritans say that we should show our children piety by example. And I think a good passage that supports the importance of example is Philippians 4:9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. This is what Paul says to the Philippians, again in a kind of an example situation. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard, things that I've taught you, but and seen in me. In other words, Paul is pretty bold to say that what he's been teaching is what he's been living. And so he's saying, the things that you've heard me say, you have seen me do. And he says, those things do yourself. Do what I've told you. Do how I've lived. And then he gives the promise, the God of peace shall be with you. God blesses obedience to His Word. And so He was calling the Philippian church to follow Him as He was following Christ. And so we can encourage our children to follow us as we follow Christ. Only so far as we follow Christ. But certainly as we follow Christ, we can encourage them to do so. He says we should do that by how we live, how we talk, and how we pray. We set an example for our children in those ways. Again, I would suggest in how we live, the principle of confessing and seeking our children's forgiveness when we sin against them, our children seeing that we do that with our spouses before them, when we sin against our spouse in front of them, we confess and acknowledge it to our spouse and to those present. Very, very important. Dr. Beakey says on page 191 and 192, referring to our talk, he says, we may do quite well leading family worship and talking about spiritual things, but do we condemn our president, complain about our jobs, find fault with other people, or criticize the leaders of our churches? How will such a huge disconnect affect our children? Will they also learn how to bring out of the same mouth the deadly poisonous mix of pious talk and bitter words, blessing and cursing, sweet water and bitter, salt water and fresh? And then he refers to James 3, 8 through 13. Quite a question to ask ourselves about our talk. And then also how we pray. Obviously, when we're praying to God in their presence, we're teaching them much. They're getting an example of prayer, of the seriousness, the earnestness of our prayer, the preparedness of our prayer, the comprehensiveness of it, the focus of it. Though our prayers follow the basic pattern of the Lord's Prayer, our first thoughts focus upon His glory and extension of His kingdom, and then latter prayers relative to our spiritual good, our physical good. Do we recognize in the Lord's Prayer, confession is right there within it. We need daily bread. We have physical needs. But we also have to pray for our ongoing sanctification, and that we'd be kept from the tempter's snares, and that we'd be able to withstand those temptations that God in His fatherly wisdom sends us from Satan or those that rise up from our own indwelling sin. So the Lord's Prayer is a good place to consider what are our priorities in prayer, and are our prayers comprehensive? Any thoughts about the six Puritan methods for teaching piety that Dr. Beakey refers to here? One thing I've heard a couple good teachers do occasionally, and I probably don't do it enough. I've done it occasionally, but I haven't really made it. I haven't followed their pattern as well as I should. I think Ted Donnelly does this real well quite often at the end of his sermons. He'll say, I've talked about four or five things, and he'll say, he would encourage some people that are listening to identify that one where they are the weakest, and go home and think about that, meditate upon that, focus upon doing something consistent with what God's will is. If you've heard God's will in that, I think that's helpful in that sometimes we hear so much and it's hard to focus on too many things. And we end up knowing we're weak in every area, but then we don't make incremental steps diligently trying to adjust our... A lot of the things we're called to do require some degree of habit. And so you have to kind of consciously be making effort for a while until it becomes habitual. Once you do, it becomes a lot easier. But if you're not exercising, you want to start an exercise program, or you want to enter into a diet, there's a certain degree of extra effort and conscious effort to make sure you stay on it. But then at some point, it's just kind of natural. When you go down and go into the refrigerator, you know what you're going to grab for breakfast. You know you're not going to go stop and have an Egg McMuffin on the way to work or what have you. But that first month, some of those bad habits you have to consciously get out of, and it takes a while. So it does take effort, obviously dependent effort, but effort nonetheless. So maybe we ought to identify an area where we're particularly weak and try to, by God's grace, make some headway there prayerfully. Any other thoughts on Puritan methods for teaching or cultivating piety? Then, yes? No. No, this is true for all adults, right? There's really no... All these are very applicable to us. We're all sheep. We're all children in the faith. We all need each other's assistance. We need God's word. We need to participate in spiritual discussions, worship. Good. I'm glad you're benefiting from this book. It is helpful. Then I think Dr. Beakey gives some interesting thoughts how not to teach piety. He says one way is to focus on temporal things. That's certainly a way to not teach piety, is to live as though all that we see is all that there is. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18 I think is helpful. Paul in 4:1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we faint not. He says, I've got this calling. God's been merciful to me, and he's called me to preach his gospel of mercy, and so I don't faint. And he picks up that theme again in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's what kept Paul from giving up, was that he continued to see that there was something beyond at this point in 2 Corinthians, how the Corinthian church was generally treating him. Clearly, 2 Corinthians is about Paul writing to a church who's turned on him because Some of his enemies have crept in amongst them, been speaking ill of him, denying his apostleship, questioning his integrity, related to him saying he was going to come to Corinth and not yet coming at the time he said he was going to come, certainly propagandizing them. And so he says, I'm still not quitting because, you know, this is the way it is. There's things eternal and God's watching, and I'm going to do what God's called me to do. Whether you understand what I'm doing or not is really the point. So focus on temporal things. He says, that'll certainly cause you to not teach your children piety. He says, give children a profane example. It reminded me of Lot's wife's example to her two children. Lot didn't set a very good example for his children, and his wife certainly didn't either when she looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah and was turned to a pillar of salt. Then he says we could treat Christian education carelessly. He says that will definitely not help us teaching our children. He says if we, on page 193, if we wish to fail to teach them piety, we should be sure to complain long and loud about the expense and inconvenience and find occasions to criticize our children's schools or quarrel with their teachers. This is clearly in a situation of Christian school setting, and that's what Dr. Beeke and most of the Dutch Reformed people participate in. There's very few homeschoolers within, particularly in the Midwest and in Ontario, because there's such a large population of them that they've been able to establish Christian schools, and they did those in generations past and continue to practice that. But homeschooling can be expensive, can't it? Because we have to pay for the public school system through our taxes, and then we have to buy books and DVDs and everything else to teach our children. Then he says we should also, if we want to fail to teach piety, ignore the basics of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. They're really the foundational elements of the shorter catechism. If you remember, I think I've told you before, but generally in the ancient church, people, before they made public profession, had to memorize the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, and answer questions relative to them. And so catechisms, as they developed, basically followed that pattern, suggesting that at least there's a doctrinal portion. There is no one place in Scripture that's been given that summarizes that doctrinal teaching. Then there's the Lord's Prayer, which is a pretty good summary of how to pray. And obviously the Ten Commandments is a good summary of how to live. He goes on to say we can fail to teach piety if we ignore daily events, if we don't teach from things that actually arise in our lives as a family. Again, on page 193, end of page 193, bottom of 193 and top of 194, he says the best way not to teach them piety is to treat their lives and concerns with indifference. We should stay in our own bubbles of self-absorption and forget that parenting is a daily marathon. Before we know it, our children will be out of our homes and out of our hair once and for all. He does a pretty good description of the temptation that we as parents can face and that many do succumb to in our culture. To look forward to getting them out of the nest, to ease the burden rather than to do all we can to nurture them while they're in the nest. And then the last one he suggests is we can shun all expressions of personal piety. And then he closes with an exhortation to persevere in piety. He quotes Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And then I'll read his last paragraph here. I think it's helpful. This text is a wonderful encouragement to us in raising our children. So much of parenting is long-term work. It takes years to see the fruit of our prolonged efforts. We may cast our bread on the waters and think it is wasted, but somewhere downstream in the river of life, that bread will come back to us. Our prayers will be answered. We will see the fruit for which we toiled so long. The return of our sacrificial investments of time and care. We need to trust the Lord in this matter and to pray for the harvest to come. That is His domain. Our task is simply to go on living in true godliness and teaching that piety to our children by word and deed, trusting our covenant God to bless our weak efforts. Quite an encouragement. Keep working. Even if we failed in the past, all we can do is confess and move on and do what we can in the present. And we still have work to do even when our children are out of the nest. Our work doesn't stop there. And having cultivated a relationship with our children while they're in the nest, it affords us an opportunity to continue that line of communication with them, to have positive influence with them when they're out of the nest. And if they've left the nest with that communication line broken, it's not too late to try to reestablish it, to make efforts to reconnect with our children so that we might be a positive influence in their lives. Any thoughts or comments on these sections before we look at the questions? Well, the first question is question 5. How can we use Scripture to promote piety in our children? And children can answer too. How can we use Scripture to promote piety or godliness in our children? Okay. Right.
Read it to them, teach it to them, take the church, have it preach to them, instruct them to read their own personal worship, teach them by telling them by your example that God's word is important. You ought to support them.
Good. Any other thoughts, Rick? Okay, obeying Scripture. It's a way to use it, right? Example. We live in a day and age where we want to reinterpret everything to our own liking, don't we? It's easy to fall prey to that with the Bible as well. So we need to look at the whole counsel of God. There's many different ways to get the word to our children. But we've got to expose them to the whole word. And we have to, I think what you're saying is we have to see that that word is authoritative and sufficient for all of life. And so we're not twisting it. Right. We're all children in some ways in the faith, aren't we? And then question 6, family worship and catechizing of our children are two fundamental pillars for promoting piety. In what ways do these practices promote piety? How does family worship and catechizing promote piety?
Simple and easy to understand, but I think at a young age it's difficult.
Okay. So it's just not man's words, it's the summary of God's word, right? Good. So it takes you back to the Bible, which is what you need to do, right? And that tells us something about how we should teach catechism too, isn't it? So it's not just not the answer, but it's the scripture passage that support the answer and seeing that connection. Good. I think catechizing also helps in that the catechism itself is structured in a very organized fashion. And so that if we see that fashion, if we see that structure, you have the first three questions that are dealing with the Word of God, then we're told in question three, the Word of God teaches what we're to believe and what we're to do. So then there's two main sections, and then what we're to believe has to do with God the Father, and with Christ, with sin, with Christ, with salvation, leading all the way to the end, to our final salvation, glorification. And then when you consider our duty, you've got the Ten Commandments, and then the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And so it focuses on how we're to live, as well as the how we're to feed ourselves and grow. I think that creates for us what I call file drawers in our minds. So when we read the Scriptures regularly, we're able to see things. Oh, that's teaching us something about man and his sin. That's teaching us something about Christ and something about his person, or that's something about his work. That's something about the aspect of his priestly work. Ooh, that's something about his kingly work. That's something about his prophetic work. And I think we're more likely to remember the truths of God if we have a structure mentally to take those things in. So I think it helps us to digest the Word of God as we're just reading through in our personal worship or family worship. We can put it in some kind of framework. And I think obviously if we do that, then we'll be more likely to be able to apply that word in daily situations that arise and act in a way that's consistent with what we believe or what we know God's told us to do. Paul obviously could find encouragement in discouraging situations because he had let the word dwell richly in his heart. He knew there was an unseen world where God was evaluating his behavior, and that's what ultimately counted, not really what the people of Corinth thought at the time, but it was what God thought at the time. And that's why he could go on and be encouraged in spite of a lot of discouragement. 7. With the Spirit's blessing, how can we use opportunities in daily life to promote godly piety in our children? With the Spirit's blessing, how can we use opportunities in daily life to promote godly piety in our children? Tell me about things that happen in daily life. What kind of things happen in daily life? You think of something, Robert? Church? Good church? Okay. You ever sin in daily life? Yeah. You ever have things really go well? Something really happened big that's really kind of neat and you're delivered, or something happens that really surprises you, that you're really happy about? So we have joy. We sometimes have sorrow. Somebody we love is ill. Somebody we love dies. Do the Scriptures have something to say about all those kind of situations? Yeah, the Bible tells us something about what we should think about before we go to church, right? We're going to see a little bit of that next week when we talk about teaching children to listen. The first section of that chapter is about teaching ourselves and our children how to listen to God's Word, listen to God when we have family worship, but also corporate worship. So the Bible gives us some help to how we should come to church and be ready to worship God and to hear from God and to speak to God in service. The Bible tells us about how we should deal with family sin when it arises during the week. It also tells us about how to deal with temptations. opportunities to sin. It tells us how to respond to those temptations. It tells us how to deal with joy and blessing. And when we have answers to prayer, we're told to thank the Lord for it. The Scriptures also teach us a lot about sorrow, that it's sent to us by God for our good, that it's a way that God exercises our faith. And when the muscle of faith is exercised, it gets stronger. So God exercising our faith is for our good. Now James says it builds patience. They're the kind of things we have to remember. So I think the Word of God clearly speaks to everything that happens in our daily lives. And I've just given a couple examples. Anybody think of some other examples of things that occur in our daily life? School. Okay. And what do you think God's Word has to say about school? Excuse me? Okay, Christian teachers. Tells you about your parents have a responsibility to teach you. They have responsibility where they choose to delegate that responsibility, whether it's through a textbook or a DVD or the people that they might have you take art or music from or any other subject. It also teaches you that for children, that's kind of your vocation for the time being, right? That's where God has called you to do, is to learn the basics of His Word and His world, and to have an overarching education so that you can fulfill your mission as wives and mothers, as well as boys in particular, your education, your skills, and what vocation you would take. Seek to have, but usually there's a general education required before you move into a more particular education for your vocation. And so that's your calling. And so God's told us to glorify God in all things, even when we eat and drink. So therefore, how much more should we glorify God in doing our studies on Monday morning or Tuesday morning or Thursday afternoon, Friday afternoon, and you can't wait to get out and ride your horse, or can't wait to get out and shovel horse doo-doo, right? But you got to finish your mathematics or whatever it might be. Right? That's hard. How can our examples and those of our children's school teachers greatly impact their piety? This is just a question of example. Who wants to comment on the place of example or the importance of example in Christian living?
Kind of like your role model.
Role model. Okay. And what do models do? Or what do you do related to a model? A pattern. Good. A pattern. Try to follow that example, right? And sometimes seeing somebody do something is a lot easier to replicate it than just reading it in a book or having somebody tell you, you know, pick this up, turn this 3 degrees, do that. You hear it all or you read it all. But if you actually see somebody actually accomplish the task and you watch somebody do the task a few times, it's quite a bit easier usually. Right? You can hear about how you could do family worship, but actually participating in somebody else leading family worship often helps a lot more, doesn't it? There's all kinds of things where example is very, very important. For good or for bad. Yeah. For good or for bad. And that simple phrase, things are often better caught than taught, is very, very true. You see example throughout the Scripture. That's the importance of Christian community, as part of the full-orbed nature of the church. Church is uniquely made up of those that have been called to worship God. God sought them out to worship Him. And worship is central and in worship, there's clearly learning as well as responding to the revelation that God gives us in His Word. We clearly see Christianity as discipleship, or it is learning. So we're called to be worshipers and learners, but we're also part of a body. And our learning doesn't just take place through teaching, whether it's in corporate worship or other places, but it also takes place as we interact with one another, as we apply the Word of God to those situations, as we stir one another up to love and good deeds, as we confront one another and encourage one another, challenge one another by our example, by our words, that the church grows and flourishes. Very, very important. And we kind of live in a society where we have so much social media, and where it might appear like we're connected, and people talk about that, how many friends they have on their Facebook or this or that. But the reality is, the more friends you have on your Facebook, quite often the less true friends you have, unless real-time serious communication is spent. And then fellowship for the church in the 21st century really becomes social events, which fellowship and social events are not equivalent, obviously. Fellowship can happen at social events, but it doesn't necessarily happen at social events. And there's a place for social events, but they need to go beyond that into true fellowship. And then there's also a place for fellowship beyond social events.